Morning. It's been a while. I feel like I'm the visitor here, like I should be, saying, hi, my name is Mike. What a morning. And, you know, I can't emphasize enough the amazing sovereignty of God in within the same week, you know, of have the homegoing of our dear brother, who loved Christ all the way to the end, and then to see life, you know, in coming into the world. And just that reminder, not only of the delicateness, the joys, those sadnesses that we have to work through, but in all of it, really seeing God who is the source of life, and reminded that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. There's true life, right? It's always good to recalibrate when we think along those lines. Well, open your Bibles to the little letter called Philippians. You remember that book? Yeah, we've been there, and we're going to come back. And you might have forgotten that that's actually been our study here at GBC. Really thankful to our dear brothers, Mike and Joel, as you've been able to be really blessed by the preaching of the Word over the last couple of weeks through their ministry, and just so thankful that we have such able elders who love God and love His Word, and you felt and sensed that very thing, and were able to be blessed that way and encouraged through the Word of God over the last couple of weeks. Well, we're up to chapter 4, so turn to chapter 4 if you're not there, and we're going to give attention this morning really to just one verse as we set the table for our study. Now, we're starting this new study, and our section actually is 9 verses of this chapter. And there's one thought here, there really is one unit here that extends from verse 1 all the way through verse 9. Now, as I was going through different commentaries, some of them like to put verse 1 of chapter 4 back with chapter 3, but I like it with chapter 4. There is really one unit, and I'm going to show you that here in a little bit. Now, the theme of it all is unshakable living. And so this is going to be a series on unshakable spiritual living. Living a life that can't be shook, that can't be moved, and that is stable. And now maybe as you look at your spiritual life, and you look at kind of how things go, and I suppose if you're one of those chart people, right, the graph people, you might kind of look at your spiritual life, and maybe for many of you, it feels a little bit like this, right? You have peaks that are way up here, and in those moments, it's great bliss and love for Christ, and you're expressive with it in everything. But then there are those valleys that are down here, right? And maybe for some of you, your graph is like that. And then there are others that are a little bit more flatline, right? There aren't great highs, but there also aren't great lows. And so your line kind of looks like this, and it goes just kind of straight across. And maybe you take great comfort in the fact that at least you're not really struggling, though there's not real excitement or joy there, at least you don't have the bottom end, right? And so maybe with the others, you're thinking to yourself, well, I can't wait to get to that peak. Because right now this valley is difficult. Well, what we're going to do, and what you're going to see here in our study, is that the Lord wants to take both of those graphs and set them aside and give you a new one, a better one, one that fits with Scripture. And it's the graph where our living, our spiritual living, goes like this, and it ascends up. As 2 Corinthians 3 says, from one level of glory to the next. rock solid, just like that song we sang, the solid rock, unbendable. Now, I know that everyone wants that. So, if that is you, then you've come to the right place at the right time for us to be growing and learning this together. Now, as I looked over these verses, one thing that I noticed was how many verses here are so familiar. In chapter 4, you probably have at one point or time had one of these verses as a memory verse for you. I mean, you know, you can't help but you look at verse 4, rejoice always, again I say rejoice, and what a great verse that is and a great statement, and maybe you've found or sought comfort in that as a great reminder to you when you're in the dumps. Or how about verse 6, when you're struggling with anxiety and you come to this verse and it says, do not be anxious for anything, right? Or be anxious for nothing. And then you have other places like, let your requests be made known. And so it encourages you to pray. And also later in verse 19, my God will supply all your needs. And you come across a verse like that and you can't help but be encouraged. And you have other verses like verse 13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me, and so forth. And what I think you're going to find is those verses are going to take on new meaning for you when you put them in their context. Tremendous, wonderful truth here that we're going to see really get tied up together in an amazing context. And I'm excited for us to learn God's Word that way. I always love that. I don't know about you, when I come across a verse that I just am so familiar with and I think, man, am I too familiar with that verse? Have I lost sight of the actual depth and richness of the meaning of that verse in its context? So let's let it just open that up for us. And by the way, some of you might be fighting it as you think, no, that verse means this. Wait a minute here. Let's get ourselves tightly into this context so that we can let God speak to us who wrote it and gave it to us in a particular context. Now, as we look at this theme of unshakable living, when it comes to being a Christian, spiritual living that is stable, spiritual living that isn't like a roller coaster, that isn't like resting on an earthquake, kind of another thought that I had as I was going through, strong foundation, solid ground. When you look at Christianity like that, it's sort of hard to see that all throughout the modern church today. Now, the modern church, I think, would be described by other things, but not stability, not solidness. Now, these are not the golden years of the church. Now, we don't have a ton of examples around us of churches that are just thriving and solid and stable, filled with mature Christians. And, you know, it's a good challenge for even our own church here. Before we go tooting any kind of horn, you know, the Lord would have us, I believe, look at who we are and where we stand and what kind of stability we have. You can see the modern church needs a message like this. You see it with pastors that have fallen. You see it with leaderships. Just the other day, a story ran. Maybe you read this story about a pastor that said that God told him that he needed to raise quite a few million dollars. And the reason why, of course, was because, and I think it was $9 million, for a jet that he needed to keep doing his missions ministry. It's for ministry, right? $9 million? A jet? Okay. We all would kind of like to have that kind of ministry, right? The $9 million jet ministry. Who's going to raise their hand for that one? Keep in mind, that, by the way, this would be his third jet, okay? You get to that point where you think like that. By the way, you're not on firm ground. You're not. Your ground is very unstable. It's shaky ground. That's a wayward thought that's not going in a Christian direction. You see so many lives that are up and down. Beloved, we need principles that guide us to help us live unshakable lives. Marriages need it, right? You're going to come and bump up against things that are going to shake your marriage. Relationships need it. Our careers need it, and how we are responding to the various things that are going on in our careers. Our ministries need it. Our parenting needs it. Our grandparenting needs it. You can see it in the number of people that need counseling. You can see it with all the anxieties people struggle with. You can see it with all the confusion that people have. You can see it with all the uncertainty that people live with. You can see it with how people think. So many crazy thoughts and ideas out there that don't help us to be stable in our Christian walks. You can see it with the people that you follow, the so-called experts that are being followed and listened to. Now, here in America, our struggle isn't so much persecution. In other words, what makes us unstable, what makes our ground shaky, is not so much persecution, though that might be coming. The Christian's greater struggle right now in this country has more to do with being solid, living unshakable spiritual lives, actually having examples of spiritual maturity. I was talking with a guy recently who was asking me, hey, I've noticed some things about your church. I've noticed, you know, that the people that come out of your church seem to be a little more spiritually mature than the ones that I typically see. How are you doing it? What's the secret? I need to know, right? To which I thought, oh boy, I don't know I'm not sure how to answer this here. Because there's no secret sauce, right? I mean, we just preach God's word, and we encourage people to be discipled one to another, and there's accountability, and there's life on life. But it really is what we're about to bump into here in Philippians 4, 1 through 9. That's the secret. Just do what it says. Just do what it says. Our struggle is that. Unshakable living, by the way, is not a struggle in the midst of persecution. You know, when your very life is threatened for just believing what the Bible says, you tend to go one direction, right? You're either going to be for Christ or rejecting Him, because it has to do with how much you value your physical life. So it tends to go one direction. There is no back and forth in the context of persecution. In fact, I remember talking with a friend of mine there, Russia, I was asking him a little bit about the old days. I was there in the 90s, and of course, just the decade before that was the days of persecution. And I was asking him, hey, are you glad to finally be out of those days? And he said, no, it doesn't make a difference. Because the persecution kept us going in the one direction solidly. Now we have to be concerned about people that are committing adultery. We didn't have that problem before. Why? Because you've got this up and down kind of, you know, freedoms and live how you want to live. Persecution has a way of keeping us going up, looking up, praying, reading our Bibles. Our path is very clear. But where there's all this area to live and all this freedom to meet where you want to and to go where you want to and to live however you want, there's instability. Isn't that interesting? This shaky ground. There's the up and down. So as we look at Philippians, you need to understand that's right where this church is at, the church there at Philippi. Persecution was coming. Paul told them, yeah, you're starting to see the same conflict that we endured, but they were just tasting it. It's coming. It's really more of a church like ours. Their trials had to do with things like Philippians 2, selfishness, unity type stuff. Chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. With stuff that causes anxiety, verse 6. Things that battle the flesh, that entice the flesh, that call out to your lusts. That's where this church was at. You can say things that have to do with the pull from the world, from the flesh, and from the devil. And what are those things that tend to shake believers in their walk? You remember in chapter 3, we were studying chapter 3, it's been about looking at the Christian life like a race to run. Remember we talked about that? You have to look at your life like a runner. And it's interesting to me, in chapter 3, verse 17, there's a particular kind of walk we have to have. And then you get to chapter 4, and Paul talks about the Christian life like a stand, where you stand. We go from running to walking to standing. You say, well, which one is it? What's our posture supposed to be like? Because I need to know so that I can order my life that way. Well, it's all of it. And all along the way, there will be things that try to shake us up, things that try to make our spiritual life unstable. You say, well, what sorts of things do that? Well, let's consider this here. Suffering does it, right? I mean, just suffering for following Christ can shake up some believers. And that suffering can be either physical or emotional, psychological. You take a stand, or you have a certain position, or you believe a particular truth that is against the grain, and the people around you will let you know you are weird. You're strange for believing that. Who really believes that? You're old-fashioned. Sometimes it is physical sufferings. Sometimes it's just the suffering of just living life. And then there are personal sufferings. Suffering just personally, whether it be emotionally or, you know, a possibly a depression that you can't explain, or just the milieu of life. For others, they get shook up by the suffering of others. So hard to see others go through so much. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, why does God allow all of that? And still others get shaken up in their spiritual walk by temptation, the world's allurement. Still others get shaken up by their own failures. You ever been there? You think to yourself, man, I keep failing at that thing. And then you're just in that shaken place. I keep going there. I keep falling to that trap, into that habit, into that particular sin. And still others, your ground is shaky because of the success of others. You find yourself envying other people, coveting what somebody has. They always seem to do better than you. And that paralyzes you or makes your spiritual ground shaky. For others, they get shaken up by a lack of understanding. Oh, you're saying to yourself, maybe, can you ever really know the truth? I feel like I don't know anything, right? Seems like everyone else understands this stuff better than I do. And still others are shaken up because their growth seems so slow. You feel like you're at the same place that you've always been, and still others are shaken up in their living by compromise. You have convictions, but you lack discipline. And so for you, your spiritual life always feels shaky. Now listen, this study is for you. Jesus was always concerned about shaky living. That was a concern of his, unstable living. How about Matthew chapter 7 when he was talking about the foundations, right? And the one that crumbles and the one that is solid. Deep in there, what is he trying to say? Hey, I want you to have a spiritual life that is like on a solid foundation. That's impossible to crumble. That's impossible to be shook. That's how I want your spiritual life to be. He was concerned that we would not live the up and down kind of spiritual life. He doesn't want us to find cheap methods to get us onto stable ground. And that's also a temptation. Hype from songs or camps or conferences or even our favorite radio pastor. Now those kinds of things, though they can even serve to put a Band-Aid over something, that's not the permanent fix. So wonderful seeing our young ones having come back from camp, and I've heard so many stories, and it sounds amazing, the experiences that they had there and the learning that took place. We should celebrate that and be thankful for that. But understand that if it doesn't connect us in the Philippians 4, 1 through 9 to live this way, then all it served was as a Band-Aid. We need the true work done on the inside that provides the kind of stability where we can live day in and day out the way the Lord wants us to. In fact, you look at all the apostles, and they had the same concern as Jesus. Peter did, 2 Peter 2:14, there will be false prophets who go about enticing unstable souls. Listen, you're a target. If you're unstable, I'm just going to let you know right here now, on the basis of 2 Peter 2:14, you're a target for false teaching. You're a target for those false prophets. And it'll come your way, and you'll say, well, it kind of looks good, I don't know. Somebody will say to you, not good. And you'll say, well, I mean, I don't know. There's a little bit of good here. That's an indication of our instability. Later, 2 Peter 3:16, he said, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Fall from stability. That's what it means to fall down. Stop going on the upward growth slope, the slope up. That's the shakeable life. Peter says, I'm giving you this truth so you won't be able to be shaken and fall from growing. James 1, same thing. A believer who doubts God is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Paul says being shaky is an example of spiritual immaturity. Ephesians 4:14, we are no longer to be children. What are children like? Tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine and so forth. We're here, we're over there, and they're back and forth. We're not supposed to be like that. What's kingdom type living supposed to look like? Hebrews 12, verse 25, the Lord warns from heaven. Verse 26, I'm going to shake all the earth and heaven, he says. Verse 27, and remove the things that can be shaken. Listen, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. What's that? Believers. Verse 28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude with reverence and awe. In other words, let's live as thankful people all our lives. Why? Because we've been given an unshakable salvation. In other words, thanksgiving is the mark of a person is unshakable. You see, can I connect that there to Philippians 4? Yeah, no wonder later on when he goes to talk about prayer, will you notice that he talks about thanksgiving? Sure. Unshakable in marriage, unshakable in our personal walk of holiness, unshakable in serving others, unshakable in Christ-likeness, unshakable in our parenting, unshakable in trusting God and what He says and living for Him. We're talking really here then, and really when we say unshakable, it's another way of saying just spiritual maturity. You see, man, it seems like my life is so up and down. How can I live an unshakable spiritual life? What makes for unshakable spiritual living? Seven principles that we're going to learn that guide us in that direction. And they all come from this text. In fact, there's one main command in verse 1. And then we have our seven principles in verses 2 through 9. They are imperatives. In fact, this is, I love it. They shape our outline. Seven imperatives in verses 2 through 9. And so our outline comes right out of this text. And it's great. I like it when that happens. When I can say, see, look, seven right here. Boom. There's my outline. And that's God's outline. Now this morning, we're going to just look at one verse. And we're not even going to get to those seven imperatives. But that's because you have to understand this one, because it opens up the door for the seven. And then what we're going to do is spend our time in sort of a series way here, helping you understand these principles. So this morning we're just going to look at this one verse to introduce this series on unshakable living. And so what we're going to see from verse 1, four preliminary factors that help us understand how unshakable living works. Okay? Now that I've given you all kinds of numbers, just hopefully you're together. Seven later, four today. Okay, you got it? All right. Four factors. Let's look at the first one. Number one, the precept under it. The precept under it. The command. Now, there's a precept that undergirds an unshakable spiritual life. Verse 1, Paul starts with therefore. Do you see it? Therefore. On the basis of what I have said. Well, what have you said, Paul? I've just told you that the goal of all Christian living and the prize of all Christian living is Christ's likeness. It's Christ Himself, right? It's Christ Himself. Gaining Jesus. Christ in His perfection, looking like Jesus. Run the race of life to look like Him. And then in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, someday when you die, God will transform this lowly body to look like Jesus' body of glory. See? And that's going to happen, and it's going to be down the road. But you'll be promised that, and it will happen. And so because of that truth, look at verse 1, stand firm. That is the main verb, now listen, that controls verses 2 through 9. That's the main verb. Stand firm. Stand unshakable. That's literally what it says. Stand unshakable. Stand immovable. Be spiritually stable. So what's that tell you? That's where they were weakest, right? Obviously, everything that he has said up to this point has indicated an area where there was some weakness. And he's saying, I need you to stand in strength. Now, it tells us also that there were a lot of spiritually shaky people in that church. Now, that really is helpful, I think, to me, because he's already told us what a wonderful church this is. In other words, did you know that wonderful churches can have pretty shaky people in them? You say, oh, thank you. He's not saying that's okay. He's just saying it's reality. But this was their need. Now, you remember Paul's already given us a hint of their struggles. Back in chapter 2, he says in verse 2, hey, you guys are not thinking the same way. We need to get you to be thinking the same way. You know what our temptation is when we don't think the same way? Well, I don't know when you're going to start thinking like I do, because I obviously have it down, right? Come on, get over here, right? He knew that you would think that way too. That's why he spends verses 3 through 12 talking about humility. Or 3 through 11, talking about humility. Ah, yes, you need a lesson in humility. So they needed to be the same, the unity in thinking. That's what they needed. Verse 14, there also was an issue of complaining and arguing. And you get to chapter 3, verse 18, there was this influence that was kind of coming into the church, and they weren't responding to it real well. And he was concerned about that, and you had these people that professed to be Christians but were enemies of the cross of Christ. How could you tell? Because they lived for their appetites. Their mind was on the earth, on the world, earthly things. And then in chapter 4, some of the women had a hard time getting along. Some were living by anxiety, always anxious about stuff. So they needed this command, didn't they? In fact, this is actually the second time that Paul has told them to stand firm. The first time was back in chapter 1, verse 27, and he used that word, that phrase there, in the context of talking about the gospel. Conduct yourselves in a way that's worthy of the gospel. Standing firm in the gospel, he said. But now he slows it down. He kind of moved off from that thought, but now he comes back to that and he says, I want to slow down and talk about this here more in light of practical living. Now let's look at this word, stand firm. It is one word. It is the word stakete in Greek. It's an imperative. That is a command. It's a military word. And the idea of the military word is hold your post. You're under attack. You need to hold your ground. That's the idea. Don't cave in to the attacks of temptation. Don't give up the ground against false teaching. Don't fall apart against things that make you complain. By the way, this same word is used 3 times in Ephesians 6 when he was talking about putting on the armor of God. So if that helps you to understand just how this word is, it is very militaristic. It has to do with defense and being prepared. Now, will you notice the fact that it is a command? Now, we need to think about this here. Now listen to this. Standing firm, being unshakable in your living spiritually, is a command. That's why I don't like that phrase, backslidden. Oh, I'm just a backslidden Christian. So wait a minute, whoa. I mean, it's like it's something that you're going through. Listen, God has a word for you, and it's actually a command. Don't let yourself be shaken. Get up. Get out of there. Stop that. Be spiritually stable. This is a command. It's a precept. And what that tells us is the spiritually apathetic person is more than a person. It's more than just a description, right? Oh, you're in spiritual apathy. You're a part of the frozen chosen, right? You're just kind of not growing, and you're just, you know, that's just your category. Wait a minute. That's more than just a category. It's a sin. Maybe you've not thought about it that way. Being unshakable is something that God demands from us. It's like the time when the Mormon guy came to my door and I explained that all of Christian living can be summed up by saying that we live for the glory of God and worship, that we're not saved by works, that we're saved to glorify God and worship. And he said, well, if that's what spiritual living is, won't you get bored? When I get bored with my spiritual life, with following hard after God, that's when I know that something is really off and wrong. That is a sin. And it is an indicator that I'm in sin. It's not right. It's not okay when the person says, oh, well, I'm just kind of, you know, up and down and everything. Whoa, stop, time out. I've got a word for you. Philippians 4:1, stand firm, be unshakable, be stable, be immovable in your spiritual living. In fact, I know just what I'm supposed to stand firm in. You see that word, therefore, again? It points back. Stand firm in the life of being like Christ. Pursuing Jesus as your goal for life. We can get so mixed up in all kinds of goals, can't we? And sometimes we need to be reminded we're not where we need to be because our goal is not that. It doesn't consume your life. Stand firm in that. Be immovable in that. What an example we have from Jesus, right? Did Jesus stand firm? Of course. I mean, think about all that temptation that he endured. Paul was a great example in chapter 3, verse 17. There's a second preliminary factor to understand unshakable living. Point number two, the power in it. The power in it. Talking about ability here. Because you might think to yourself, well, I'm sold on the fact that I need to be unshakable. It's a command, I get it. But I feel weak all the time. Well, the Lord knows that. Look at verse 1. Paul says, stand firm, how? In the Lord. Now, this is very important. It's not your own strength that's keeping your life from being so shaky. And unstable. You know, I think this a lot. If it were up to me, I'd lose my salvation and go backward all day long. All day. I would. I gotta be honest. I'm like popcorn, right? Up, you know, up, down, you know, it just happens. So I got this thought here, you know, this would be great. Whoa, no, bring that back down, right? You're acting now out of a self-will here or something like that. I'd be no different. I know this is kind of a... I'm just telling you how I think about myself, but I'd be no different than the dog that chases his tail in a fast circle, right? That would be my spiritual life if it were up to me to keep that thing going. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, right? That's where it takes us back. Work it out, your salvation, for it is God who is what? At work in you. We need Him to be at work in us to keep us stable, to keep this life from being so shaky and unstable and flaky, see? So there's a command. Stand firm. Don't let yourself live a shaky life. There's a power in the Lord. There's a third thing to notice about unshakable living. Look at this third one. Number three, the pastoral heart behind it. And here now we're talking about the passion. Now, I absolutely love this point. In fact, this is the very last thing I shared with our dear brother Don last week before he passed away. I was right over, he was laying down, and I got up really close to him and I said, I want to share Philippians 4:1 with you because this is so exciting. And I think you need to hear this as you're considering entering into the joy of the Lord. I want to get you really excited about seeing Jesus. And I wanted him to know just how much the Lord loved him. I had been studying this verse, getting ready, and I noticed five descriptions of pastoral love here in verse 1. Look at it. Paul says, "My beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown." And then he ends this verse by repeating it again, "my beloved." Now, when you look at this text in its language, it's really sappy. It really is. In fact, it's led some commentators to say that they can't believe that Paul would speak like this, because he never speaks like this. In other words, why do you have to talk this way? You've already told the Philippians, you know, you think they're great. Why do you have to just then come to chapter 4 and just gush it all out again? Right? It's very emotional, the way it's strung together. There are five descriptions here that just kind of, he just packs in together. A tiny bit clunky in the way it is in the original language. A little bit clunky in how he puts it together. But he doesn't care. He doesn't live by, you know, grammar rules. He just says, this is how I feel. This is where I'm at. Here you go. Boom. It's very emotional. I was reading one commentator. He said, if you didn't know Paul, you'd say, man, you're a pretty emotional guy. Way over the top kind of guy. But we know Paul, and we know that he's not usually like this. And so he piles on five descriptions of his love for them. Notice, too, the word my. This is very personal for Paul. Shepherding is personal. It's personal. It's not just discipleship. It's not just mentoring. It's not just training. It's where it becomes personal in its investment, not in its offense, but in its investment. And there's love involved in it all. This last week, just kind of the way things worked out, I was with my son and Nick, and we were at a football camp, and so we said, all right, we're getting in the car. We decided the boys needed the football camp and the equip camp kind of overlap each other. We said, all right, no problem. You don't have to miss the equip camp. We're going to get you there, right? So we drove from Boise all the way down to Fallon, and I got out of the car, and I said to my wife, here are the keys. It's your turn. And she drove down there to Sonora, and so we were in the car. I guess that would be 8:45. I don't know the time. But I got there. It was all told. It was about 10, 11, 12 hours or whatever in the car. Hardly a wink of sleep. I get out of the car, and one of the first people that I see are those precious saints from this church body. Now, I think on the outside, I definitely looked like a bum, but on the outside, I probably was conveying disinterest and all that kind of stuff. But I can tell you this, on the inside, oh man, I was so excited to be there in the contest. Look at all these people. This is GBC people right here, you know. And not only that, but you know, all these believers everywhere, but these people I know. So excited. That's, you know, there's a pastoral heart. It's very personal. I think every pastor, every elder, every parent, I think, understands that too. You go through that thrill of just, it's more than just training and shepherding at a you know, discipleship level, as though it's just, all right, step one and step two and step three. It's very, there's emotion there. Now there are, this is the pastoral spirit, the shepherding heart. There's five of them here that describe this here. Let me give them to you. There's the word beloved. And that's a precious word. It's agapetoi. It's connected to the word agape. It's that kind of love. It's when he says beloved, it's unconditional, right? There's the word brethren. And then there's this verb long for, which is unbelievable, deep affection. He used it earlier in chapter 1, verse 8. And then there's the word joy, and then there's the word crown. And all of those terms speak of a pastoral heart for them, a shepherd's love for them. What he's really saying is, you standing firm, knowing that you aren't tossed here and there, knowing that you are spiritually stable, really connects to how I feel about you. He's not saying based on your performance. He's saying because I know that's your direction. Because I know those are the things that you're concerned about. My heart is just overwhelmed with just love for you. I want you to live that way because of how much I love you. Now we know that he loved the church earlier in chapter 1, verse 8, the very affection of Christ Jesus. He says he longed for them with that. And then in chapter 1, verses 23 to 25, he can't decide if he wants to go be with Jesus or remain on. Why? What would you do if you remained on, Paul? Well, I would get to minister to you guys, he said. And that's important. Why? Because of his love for them. Listen, because he knows that they need his love. You say, is that egotistical? No. It's actually a statement of love. Listen, being with Jesus is infinitely better for Paul. Why would he want to stay down on this sin-stricken earth? We know he loves them. This is really helpful to see here. We know Paul is a man of theology. We know he wrote Romans, right? He wrote Galatians. We know he's a smart guy. He knows things. But I don't believe he would call himself an intellectual. He would call himself pastoral, not intellectual. There's a real heart here that cares about these people. Deep love, deep affection for them, see. And it is important to have truth. It is important to have clarity in your mind and all of that. But listen, that stuff doesn't do any good unless there's a real care and heart for people. The old saying, they're not going to care what you know until they know that you what? Care, right? And I think what we see here is another reminder that Paul was a real relational guy. Again, we shouldn't think of Paul as some intellectual, some aloof, above everyone scholar. He never thought of himself as a scholar, not once. And when we do, we're headed in the wrong direction. You remember he went to Athens in Acts 17. He spoke to a bunch of intellectuals and they started making fun of him for being so odd and he didn't care. And his heart was moved to tell them about Jesus Christ and to call them to repent because he loved them. See? Now, you notice not only is there deep love, but deep joy. He says, "You are my joy." Now, how can they be his joy? And this, by the way, reminds me of 1 Thessalonians. I think it's verses, chapter 2, verses 17 through 19, through 20, in that range. How can they be his joy? I mean, isn't joy supposed to be the Lord? How are they his joy? Well, the Lord is his joy, but so are they, right? And that they are his joy because they're in Christ and he sees the Lord doing work in their lives, so they're his joy. Here is Paul, by the way, chained to a prisoner in Rome, and his heart is filled with joy when he thinks of them. And by the way, that tells us that Paul's joy wasn't tied to his circumstances. What was his joy tied into? He was invested in the people. Right? And you know, it wasn't just his love for them. It was their love for him too. And he felt it, and he knew it, and it's all tied into the joy. You know, we can be so shallow, can't we? We look to get joy when a person does something for us. We get joy from a person praising us. Paul got joy because these people loved God as evidenced in their love for his word. They were God's people in Christ, and because they had the same mind and they were like-minded, same Savior, same Lord. But not only joy, notice it says here, they were his crown. They were his crown. What's that mean? Well, it means they were his reward. His fruit. There are two words used in the Greek to describe a crown. There's one word where we get our English word diadem from. And that was the kind of crown that you place on a king's head when you really wanted to display his greatness. Say something about his kingdom. This guy is set apart. There is no one like him because he's the only king. And so you are recognizing his splendor. That is not the word used here. The word used here is the word stephanos, which is a different kind of crown, which was a wreath that you placed on the athlete's head after they had competed and they were victors, and you put it on them to make it clear they just did something wonderful. They ran the race. They finished the course. They were a victor. This is the crown spoken of in 1 Corinthians 9. What's the point? It's a trophy for reward. So he's saying, you guys are going to be my wreath. So that when I get up to heaven and the Lord sees the wreath, he's going to be connected. What's that connected to? He's going to be connected to this church and say, hey, look, see this church over here? I preached, they believed, they lived it out. Can we all just get excited about that in heaven? And the Lord's going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant, right? Because look at this fruit. Look at these people. See, why do I struggle so hard to parent these kids? This is why. That there would be fruit that points to Christ. Whether they live the way you want them to live or not. Really, even the fruit of just saying, I was just faithful to give them what you wanted me to give them, Lord. I labored to give you God's word. You received it and loved Him for it, and now serve Christ out of a love for Him. You are proof of my ministry that it wasn't in vain. Now, this is every pastor's heart. This is every believer's heart who gives himself or herself to shepherding. This is the heart of every believing parent. You pour into that young one, and when you see a love and obedience to Christ, they become a reward. Just seeing them is a reward. I don't believe that Paul is talking about, by the way, a future reward. Although there could be some element of that. He has in mind here, I think, a reward even right now. In other words, this is connected to my joy. I get excited when, even if I see just a little bit, that gives me joy. It makes me think, you're a real crown to my head. Now, one more thing to notice, one more preliminary factor in helping us understand unshakable living. Number four, the plan for it. The plan for it. So what's the plan? How do you live an unshakable life? Now, this is so incredible and so amazing. It's all packed into one tiny word in verse 1. Will you notice it is the word so in the NAS? So. You say, that's just a tiny word. It's just kind of a blip. Well, don't go so fast by that word. It's the word in Greek, houtos. So stand firm in the Lord. In the Greek, it means in this way, in this manner. In this way, stand firm in the Lord. Now, you remember I told you the word therefore pointed back. The word so here points forward. In what way stand firm in the Lord? By all those imperatives and commands that He gives in verses 2 through 9. Now, which ones are those? Seven of them. I told you. This literally is the way to stand firm. This literally is the way practically to be unshakable in your living. He's telling you. He gives it to you. Unshakable spiritual life in this way, in this manner. And we're going to spend our time just unpacking all seven. Those seven verbs of command frame seven spiritual principles on how to live an unshakable, firm spiritual life. And in fact, if you aren't living by them, then you are living a spiritually shaky life, and our Lord calls you to repent of that. You know how I know He calls you to repent of that? Because verse 1, it's a command to live this way. We need this, beloved. We have to learn this. And we're going to learn it together. Spiritually immovable and unshakable. That's where we're going. Verses 2 through 9 is our plan for how to live an unshakable life. So, let's conclude here. As we close this, I want you to think about just this very concern from Scripture about unshakable living. You might be thinking, well, I'm not perfect. I'm not doing too bad spiritually, though. But this is always the concern from godly men, from pastors, from apostles. You see it all over Scripture. I want you to listen to a few verses here. Acts 14, Paul preached the gospel. He made many disciples. Verse 22, he strengthened them, encouraging them to continue in the faith, it says in verse 22. What's that mean? Don't be this. Be this. Right? I don't want you being shaky. You're going to be tempted to go backwards. Some will be tempted to reject this way. Hang on. Don't let your faith be shaken. He said it to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. He made the point to the Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. What slavery? Works righteousness. Stand firm. Don't go back and forth. He told the church, that's what Epaphras is praying for them about, Colossians 4:12, that you may stand perfect. That is literally stand firm, fully assured in all the will of God. Stand mature, be immovable. That's what he's praying for. He said it to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 3:8, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. You want to get me excited as a shepherd, Paul says, and full of life, stand firm in the Lord. He said it to them again in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. Traditions in that context meant the Word of God, Scripture. Standing firm was holding tightly to all those messages taught to you from the pulpit and in flock and so forth. See, stand firm. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. If you're too busy, now listen, if you're too busy to be involved with the work of the Lord, then I'm here to tell you on the basis of God's word that you are on shaky ground. You're living a shaky life. Finally, Peter, in 1 Peter 5:12, I wrote you this letter exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This is God's word. This is how he gets his grace out to you. Hear it, learn it, love it, live it, and stand firm in it and be unshakable by it. So, let me ask this question as we end here. Where do you see your level of stability as we're working this through? How stable is your ground? Now, I know from a justification standpoint, solid. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. But practically, and that's what Paul is concerned about here in Philippians 4. Shaky? Or do you feel like it's quicksand, like you're going under? Right? We got to get you back on a solid place and moving, as C.H. Spurgeon used to call it, to the upline. We're going to do that. And it won't be next week. I'm sorry. But we will when we come back to our study in Philippians 4. That's the direction we're going, okay? Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for having such a plan like this and giving us such hope in Christ that we don't have to live shaky lives. Our lives can be stable and strong and immovable. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, in the learning of all of these things to live a life that pleases you, that you might receive glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.